It's the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for again allowing us this opportunity to grow in grace, the privilege of accessing your divine operating assets to concentrate on, metabolize, and then ultimately apply your word to the exigencies of our lives. We have gathered here together this evening for these ends. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit would instruct us in the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I would like to inform you of something regarding our non-member prayer list. A close friend of ours in Houston's daughter has been battling a form of cancer over the last 5 years or so, and there's always, especially with regard to her level of cancer, although it was defeated by surgery in the beginning, there was the chance that it might recur. And she has now some problems with certain lymph nodes. And the thinking is that maybe the cancer has recurred. Please be in prayer for Kendall Thomas. Her name appears on our non-member prayer list, and she will know more during the week as the physicians determine what course of action to take. In our study, I want to go back over a few things that we noted in closing on Sunday, because we had an abbreviated time on Sunday canceling our second session because of the congregational meeting. We did not quite have time to finish the approach that we were taking. And in order for you to recall these things, we will review a few of the points that we made. I want to go back to Isaiah 36, verses 18 through 20, for this is the passage that we were studying. And this is the resumption of Hezekiah's lecture to the people in Jerusalem after he had assured the diplomats of Hezekiah that he would not speak in Aramaic but would continue in Hebrew, and this is a part of that continuation. And he looks at the people on the wall and he says, "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you by saying Jehovah will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations we have fought delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where were the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand?" Well, this map shows all of these particular locations. We have up here to the north, as the Assyrian army moved through this particular area, we have Haran, Arpad, Hamath, then Sepharvaim. And then you move down to the northern kingdom, and you have Samaria. And all of these areas were locations that tried to defend themselves against the Assyrian army, but they were unable to do so. And each of them had a pantheon of gods to whom they prayed and performed other sorts of activities in hopes of assuaging them for protection. But he asserts the fact that none of them were able to come to their aid, that all of these nations fell at the hands of the Assyrians, and therefore all of their gods failed them. And then he continues with this idea in verse 20, "Who among all the gods of these countries have delivered their land from my hand, that Jehovah should deliver Jerusalem from my hands?" And so he's developing a rationale. Look at the nations that have fallen before us. Their gods didn't save them. Therefore, your God will not save you. Lucifer, we noted, is the father of lies, and he will always assault the truth. What Hezekiah was saying, Jehovah will deliver us, was absolute truth. He got it straight from Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah was under directives by the Lord to go tell Hezekiah these things. Hezekiah then went to the people and assured them the Lord would deliver the city and that he would deliver them. Therefore, when he speaks, the Rabshakeh, when he speaks, he is lying. Therefore, this confirms the fact that he is under the influence of ambassador demons, since his intent is the destruction of a client nation. Now, this is confirmed in the Garden of Eden. Lucifer was the father of lies and the first one to lie to a human in Genesis chapter 3. He was the inventor of lies and deception and propaganda in the ancient angelic conflict, the prehistoric one. And then we can also confirm in our passage the notions here of the Rabshakeh, that Jehovah cannot deliver Judah. That is a lie. And we have a number of confirmations in our life today as to how this is absolutely true. The lie is often passed off as the truth. Therefore, there were some consistent and constant themes throughout the Rabshakeh's propaganda objectives, and that was to destroy the people's faith in Hezekiah, who was duly appointed leadership. He was tribe of Judah, and he legitimately held the throne of the southern kingdom. And also, his second objective was to destroy faith in the God of Israel by asserting that he had no more power to deliver them than these other areas' gods had the power to deliver them. And then finally, he wanted to convert that faith away from Hezekiah and from Jehovah and direct it toward Sennacherib, and therefore for them to put their faith in him. And to justify this approach, the Rabshakeh dipped into Assyrian military history, as we have noted. The Rabshakeh viewed the gods of the nations Assyria invaded as mere inventions that assuaged the fears and soothed the emotions of the various populations, but were nothing more than illusions to be destroyed by Assyrian might. And that was absolutely true. They were illusions. They were not gods. They were stocks and stones. However, he did not have the theology necessary to discern the difference between these two approaches to religion. There is true religion, which is what was carried on in these various places that we've noted, Arpad and Hamath and Sepharvaim. And then there is the relationship between the individual and the God of the universe, which is not a religion at all. It is, in this case, Judaism, legitimately so. And in our case, it is Christianity. Well, in our context, the legitimate approach was the worship of Yahweh Elohim. Faith alone in the coming Messiah is what saved them. And therefore, once they were saved, then they exercised the spiritual life of their dispensation, which was the faith rest technique. And they are involved in that approach, as the Rabshakeh speaks to them. And one of the interesting viewpoints that has emerged in our increasingly progressive culture is the proposition that all religions are based on mythology, and that the gods worshipped by the followers of these religions are no more real than the gods worshipped by the people of ancient societies. For example, the Canaanites who involved in Baalism, or the Israelites who were involved in Yahwism. They were all involved in mythology as far as the progressives are concerned. They accept no God, generally speaking, and they tolerate those who do. The self-anointed elite therefore conclude that all religions are simply inventions designed to support and to sustain the peculiar values, morals, and traditions of various cultures. And since diversity and multiculturalism demand tolerance of all cultures, then all religions must be tolerated as well. I'm sure reluctantly so. We find in the several passages of the Revelation that religion is used as a tool by Lucifer during the tribulation, but once religion gains too much power for his fancy, he destroys religion. So religion is simply a tool of Lucifer to be used at his convenience. But when it is not convenient for him, he will destroy it. Therefore, the power of any religion is neutralized when the notion is accepted that all religions are equal. And that is promoted today by the progressives. All religions are equal. And this lends credence to the claim that religion is a characteristic of all cultures and all worship basically the same God. That same God being some type of mythological invention that each of these cultures, through tradition, develops over time. And further, since all cultures are equal and all religions are equal, then this is the case. Since all cultures are equal, then all religions are equal. But should one religion assert that it is superior to all others, and that is the claim of most every religion, then it must be silenced or discredited. In the interest of diversity, all religious discourse is judged unfit for public dialogue. Therefore, you're all equal, but you all shall be equally silent. Therefore, religions are not only forbidden to be the government, which is a biblical principle, but also to even influence the government, which is the sine qua non of client nation survival. There should be influence by the Christian community in a client nation on the national government. And this is accomplished through the people you vote for and the dialogue that you carry on day to day. Therefore, religion is tolerated so long as it is personal, so long as it is exercised privately, and so long as its teachings are never introduced into the marketplace of ideas. You should not bring mythology into the discussions of political science or any other avenue of discussion, for example, biology. You should not bring it into that. You should not bring it into concepts involving the creation of the universe or how the universe evolved or how life evolved. That's for the scientists to determine, because apparently they were there when all of this occurred and were able to make notes of it all. But so by doing all of these things, by restricting the discussion, they hopefully approach the utopian ideal. The idea is to have no controversy. The idea is to eliminate all who disagree so that everyone can get on the same page of world peace, free of religious friction and conflict, and therefore, when we all can get along, utopia is considered to be supposedly attainable. And this explains why so much effort, time, and money are spent on such apparently benign and insignificant issues as the Ten Commandments and courthouses, which is a raging dilemma down in Alabama at the moment. There are people who have gathered around the monument and have decided to get involved in civil disobedience. Civil disobedience seems to have been a behavior that has developed over the last 40 years. And if you truly believe in something, and it comes into conflict with civil law, then you go forward and you protest. And you do whatever it takes to make your issue known to those around, hopefully to influence them, is the idea. And so the people of Alabama are involved in civil disobedience now, trying to maintain the Ten Commandment monument on the front foyer of the Supreme Court building in Montgomery. And so what is the solution to that? Well, I was working in television down there in the 1960s. There was a lot of civil disobedience going on then. Nobody seemed to have any trouble with that. So, except the people of Alabama, of course. Governor Wallace seemed to frown on it. But nevertheless, it went forward because it was considered to be a legitimate expression of one's constitutional rights to assemble and so on. So no one had problem with civil disobedience in the 60s. Apparently they have a problem with civil disobedience in Montgomery in the 2000s. Odd that that's the case, but nevertheless it is. And so singing of Christmas carols has come under assault because we no longer consider the time of year called Christmas as an official word to be used in the schools. That is now the winter holidays, or winter time, or the winter solstice, whatever it happens to be called. And if you sing a Christmas carol, then you're establishing a religion. The little children seem to have a great deal of power in establishing religion in this country. Then there's pledging allegiance to the flag, which contains the prepositional phrase, under God, and that has come under assault of late, and therefore the pledge of allegiance is now considered to be, in several people's eyes, to be unconstitutional, to say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. Wearing religious symbols at work can sometimes get you in big trouble. You wear a cross on your lapel, or Star of David, or a half moon, or whatever your deal is in the lapel, you can get in big trouble. Praying at invocations or at graduations of sporting events. High school kids come under big trouble when they pray before a high school football game because, again, the children are establishing a religion. It seems that the people that have the most power to establish a religion in this country are children, especially when they pray or recite the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. The children have this phenomenal power to establish religion in this country. Yet the Supreme Court justices who sit on their bench, where behind them is emblazoned on the wall the Ten Commandments, somehow they are not establishing religion, but yet the confusion continues. Now, such opposition seems to be the picking of nits to the traditionalists, but it is a central issue for the progressives. They have identified religion, and especially Christianity, as a breeding ground for authoritarian principles, and authoritarianism must be abolished. That is the issue. That's what they're assaulting. And therefore, any religion that speaks in authoritarian terms must be oppressed and silenced. Therefore, don't expect to be able to get away with the expression of religion, the free exercise, in certain places in the country, for the progressives become very waxed about this. Continuing now, point 25. The Bible is divine revelation of principles, guidelines, and mandates designed to bring order out of chaos by establishing a framework for the protection and survival of the human race. God was wise enough to know that man fallen could not govern himself, that there had to be rules that he could be educated in and which he would accept in his conscience, in his stream of consciousness, and that once he became ordered in his soul, then he could be trusted to cohabit with other human beings. But that once that order was lost, the very survival of the human race came into view. It came into jeopardy. It came into danger. And therefore, God established a system that would maintain order in the human race, although fallen. So to repeat, the Bible was provided. Prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture, there was the Old Testament canon, and in the dispensation of Israel, order was found in the Mosaic Law in three categories. Prior to that, order was maintained through a patriarchal society where the husband ran the household and also was the patriarch of certain household lines. Abraham, for example, was the patriarch of his family line and so on. And he ultimately became the father of the Jewish line. And then there were other patriarchs as well. And they received information from divine communication through teaching angels, through visions, through dreams, through theophanies. This is the way that order was established and maintained in the souls of those people prior to the completed canon of Scripture. For us, the Bible is divine revelation of principles, guidelines, and mandates designed to bring order out of chaos by establishing a framework for the protection and survival of the human race. The Ten Commandments form that framework for order out of chaos. And when the Ten Commandments are ignored, as well as many other principles, of course, that's only the starting block, the Ten Commandments. But once these things begin to be ignored, then there is a degradation of order within the society. I have seen people debate on television lately why we are seeing a loss of manners, a loss of civility, a loss of behavior in public by children, the loss of respect by children for elders, this kind of barbaric, although minor league yet, barbaric kind of behavior that is showing itself throughout the society. And the debate is, well, the parents are not doing the job or this, that, or the other thing. It's always the parents' fault. Well, it may be, for this is the fact, that if the children or the adults do not have the order code in their souls, then they're going to misbehave. They don't have absolutes that turn out to be the internal governor that tells them there's certain places you can go, certain places you ought not to, certain things you can say, certain things you ought not to, certain things you can do, certain things you ought not to. These are the things that line you up with the plan of God and thus not only protect you, but protect your fellow man. And therefore, this framework becomes very, very important for the survival of the human race. And where this order is lost, chaos results in ultimately wholesale death. Point 26. This framework then institutes authority structures which have the delegated power to keep the sinful nature in check. Authority structures are established by this framework, the order code of the Word of God. And there are authority structures throughout Scripture, beginning with God Himself. He is the ultimate authority. He is the one to whom we must submit, and He tells us what He wants us to do and what we should refrain from doing. Therefore, He becomes the ultimate authority. And then your volition comes into view, for when you acquire these principles in your soul, then your volition in coordination with your conscience can therefore control your behavior, your outlook, your viewpoint, what you say and what you do. Therefore, your volition becomes an issue in this framework of order, and that volition must be oriented to these restrictive principles that have been revealed to us. Now, the anti-authoritarians resent any system of authority other than their own, and especially from a source they firmly believe to be based on mythology. And therefore, when we quote absolutes from Scripture, they reject this out of hand, because that comes from some mythological development, writings in the past by other human beings. They all can be inspirational to us. They all can have meaning in their time. But like the Constitution, it's a living document, and it must orient with the ebb and flow of the times. And therefore, this is the anti-authoritarian view of our submission to and dependence upon the revelation of Scripture for how life ought to be lived. And we have the right to seek to influence others to line up with those standards. We do this through debate. We do this through preaching. We do this through electronic media that carries the word to whoever wants to hear it, through your own personal life witness, etc. This is how others are influenced to consider the idea of ordering their souls so that they can be a part of a human community that doesn't threaten itself. Therefore, this is considered to be mythology. Although, who can argue with basic principles such as one should not steal? Well, the Summerhill School argued with that. This fellow, as you recall, the fellow named, his name slips my mind, but I will remember it shortly. The headmaster of the Summerhill School had children steal from him, but he was not upset over the fact that they stole. Now, get his logic. He didn't care that they stole from him. What he cared was that they took his property. Point 27. Those who choose to worship their God, and I put God in quotes here, but because of the fact that the progressive view all gods to be mythological. So I've used a lowercase g and I've put it in quotes. For they believe even Yahweh Elohim is a lowercase g. And in quotes, because it's all an invention. Those who choose to worship their God are allowed to do so if they don't make waves or subscribe to some written standard they claim to be divine revelation. There is no such thing as divine revelation. And when you submit to a written standard, some canon of Scripture, absolute standards by which you live your life, and then insist that others do also, then you're making waves, and you've gone to some mythological set of rules and regulations by an unknown invented God. And you're a very dangerous person because you want to apply these absolutes not only to your life, but to your children, and you expect your neighbors to behave this way as well. They reject this. So 28. Those who do this are characterized as radical fundamentalists whose literal interpretation of the Bible results in the development of an authoritarian personality from which totalitarianism is spawned. And that's the philosophy of the Frankfurt philosophers. They looked at Adolf Hitler in his rise to ascendancy, and they wondered, how did this develop? How did Hitlerian concepts develop into such a huge totalitarian government? And they thought, they looked into it, and they decided that in the West there is this undercurrent of biblical mandates that develop the idea that the ruler is in authority, that the husband is in authority over the home, that the parents in authority over the children in the home, that the boss is the authority on the job, They tried to disprove this in Russia. Many of these guys came from Russia and moved out of there during the November rebellion that they had in 1917. And so they saw the results of trying to dislodge the authority structures there in order to incorporate communism. And they looked at Marx and tried to figure out what did he do wrong in his thought process. And they decided, look, he was trying to institute an economic situation with total equality across the board, and you can't do that unless the people are in it mentally. So we have to forget the economics for the moment and go to the people's souls, although they would not call it that, get into their minds, and then get them to buy the idea of utopian future. A utopian future, but non-authoritarian future. Therefore, all authority structures have to be brought down through whatever means necessary. And therefore, the end justifies the means. So those who subscribe to absolute standards from a written canon are characterized as radical fundamentalists whose literal interpretation of the Bible results in the development of an authoritarian personality from which totalitarianism is spawned. 29. This exposes the true motivation and incentive behind the Frankfurt philosophy: political correctness, multiculturalism, diversity, and globalism are all methods by which Lucifer hopes to tear down all systems of traditionalist authority in order to install his own globalist totalitarian society. It's fascinating to me that those who want to tear down authoritarian systems in order to establish utopia have been deluded by Lucifer himself. He is behind all of this, for once he gets everybody neutralized through equality, then he will be able to set up through ambassador demons a globalist totalitarian society which he will rule. And we see that in the tribulation. This is when he has been unleashed by the exit of the Holy Spirit at the rapture of the church, and therefore he becomes unrestrained in the tribulation. And in an unrestrained environment, he is able to use ambassador demons, as we've been noting for some while now, to propagandize leadership throughout the world and therefore impose totalitarian concepts on the entire world. This is his strategy and this is his tactic, and the rhetorical veil he is using is, do it this way, get rid of the authority structures, and let's move to an utopian society where all are equal. That's how he tears down the systems of authority, where then once they're out of the way, he can construct his own. And this develops in the book of Revelation. Point 30. Lucifer then is the first anti-authoritarian. But Lucifer and all anti-authoritarians who followed are not opposed to all authority, just those systems they do not control. And you will notice this is true. You cooperate, get along, and agree, and you have considered to have grown. You have grown in your development as an individual and as a thinker. But if you maintain traditionalist viewpoints, then you must be disproved, shouted down, or have your reputation attacked bluntly. And therefore, this is the tactic that is used. Therefore, if we are all equal, if we are all multicultural, if we're to be diverse, why can't this diversity include the traditionalist view? That should be a very good question asked. Can't there be a traditionalist view on the table for discussion? The answer is no, because it is an authoritarian system, and we can't have any of that. So you will not be allowed to present your views, and therefore you will be embarrassed, or you must go to sensitivity training. You must be reeducated. Lucifer is the first anti-authoritarian. But Lucifer and all anti-authoritarians who followed are not opposed to all authority, just those systems they do not control. In fact, 31. Progressives promote the removal of all systems of restraint except those that would restrain them. Let's remove all systems of restraint except those that restrain us. And they talk of freedom. And what freedom is ignoring all standards, whether they be moral, whether they be economic, whether they be political, what have you. Standards are passé. People should be free. The authoritarian systems that restrained Lucifer in the church age are Bible doctrine, advancing believers, and client nations. And consequently, these become his primary targets in the invisible war. And where we are told that all religions are equal, they're not all treated equally. For Christianity and Judaism, for that matter, come under direct assault by the progressives, but primarily Christianity at the moment because they seem to be in the majority and making the most noise. Therefore, those who stand for absolute standards must be attacked because that leads, in their view, to an authoritarian system that must be destroyed. Therefore, Christian concepts, especially those that are professed by the fundamentalists on the right, who subscribe to the literal interpretations of Scripture, who subscribe to the idea that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and subscribe to the idea that it is the only source of truth available to the human mind, those types of individuals are considered to be fanatics, and that would include us, and therefore must be discredited. Therefore, Bible doctrine, advancing believers, and client nations come under direct assault by Lucifer in the invisible war. 32. Believers without doctrine will quickly fall under the influence of the doctrines of demons. And a client nation, robbed of the influence of mature believers, will quickly fall under the influence of the demons. This can be seen in the denominations of Christianity, and especially Protestant Christianity in our country. The leadership of the denominations has completely failed. I've been noting the commentary by those in the Episcopal denomination, which is nothing more than the Anglican Church in America, and which is nothing more in Britain but a watered-down version of Catholicism. And so to think that they would be able to think clearly is really an error on our part. The idea that they would think way off the beam would be a proper way to approach this. But nevertheless, they're considered to be a very highly respected Christian Protestant denomination. But they have lost touch with a reality that guides them, and that is the inerrant Word of God. And where I'm going with this is an individual that I saw interviewed a couple of weeks ago. They were having this big conference where Episcopalians gather, and they were voting on various issues of the denomination. And one of the more controversial votes had to do with this fellow who was an admitted homosexual that they had decided to make a bishop. Well, fine. If they want to make a homosexual a bishop, that's their business. They want to make Daffy Duck a bishop. That is their business. But the question was asked that this decision might cause a split in the Episcopalian denomination because some were so devoutly opposed to that decision where others were supportive of it. And so one of the fellows, I forget his name, but he was a voter, and he was asked about this division, and was he not worried about the fact that this particular decision might cause a schism in the denomination? And he says, well, in the Episcopal Church, and this is the important thing, in the Episcopal Church, we believe that we are to be led by the Holy Spirit and our conscience and not by some written document. And the written document was to be understood as the Bible. Now, we have the Bible over here, and it, I'm sure, is a source of great inspiration for many. But his implication is that we're led by the Holy Spirit and our own conscience to do what is right. The Spirit will lead us to make these decisions as he wants them done, and we're not bound by a written document. So that lets you know that the cat is way out of the sack, and there's no way they can maintain order in that commonwealth. So progressives promote the removal of all systems of restraint except those that would restrain them. And the authoritarian systems that restrain Lucifer in the church age are Bible doctrine, advancing believers, and client nations. Consequently, these become his primary targets in the invisible war. Believers without doctrine will quickly fall under the influence of the doctrines of demons. If you get away from the Scripture, then you will live by doctrines of demons, and you will call it the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, client nations robbed of the influence of mature believers over time will fall under the influence of ambassador demons. 33. The Bible clearly reveals that human sin is inspired by a genetically formed sinful nature and committed in complicity with free will. Now let's take a look at that point. Point 33. The Bible clearly reveals that human sin is inspired by a genetically formed sinful nature. The sinful nature is passed down genetically through the father in procreation. Therefore, when an individual is selected at physical birth, and that means that when the umbilical cord is severed, you have physical life. This is, we might call it biological life, would be better. And biological life is now separated from mother dependence. And it can't last very long in that status unless it achieves human life. Biological life cannot survive outside of mother dependence very long, maybe about 5 minutes, without its own internal generation system. And that is the soul. And when God selects, He imputes a soul to the biological life of that child, and therefore human life is created. And that soul contains all that is necessary to keep this biological life alive, physically and ultimately spiritually, for the plan of God designed for him. Now, this is an important factor here that is missed, because when that imputation of soul life occurs to biological life, and this biological life possesses within every cell the structure for the old sin nature, although dormant, and then when soul life is imputed, then Adam's original sin is simultaneously imputed to the old sin nature, and it becomes active. So you have the fact that you are physically alive, but spiritually dead at the moment of selection. Now that's an important point. Now from that point on, you move through life. And as the sinful nature gets just a little bit more talented, it begins to show up in children. Now, this point then must be emphasized. The Bible clearly reveals that human sin is inspired by the genetically formed sinful nature. The sinful nature does not commit sin, it only inspires sin. Then, when you add to that the complicity of free will, sin is committed. And that's the point. And I wanted to clarify that because I left out two very important words in your document there. Now let's repeat 33. The Bible clearly reveals that human sin is inspired by a genetically formed sinful nature, and human sin is committed in complicity with free will. So where there is the inspiration of the sinful nature, lust patterns for example, where temptations come before the soul for consideration, sin occurs when your volition votes yes to the temptation. Therefore, we're able to identify these things from Scripture very lucidly revealed. However, 34. If a Christian identifies certain attitudes, statements, and behaviors as sinful, the progressive accuses him of being judgmental. I believe that we've been browbeaten on this thing by you having the word judgmental thrown at us by progressives. It is not judging people to observe they're involved in sin. Parents had better get good at that. And they had better confront their children and say, you are involved in sin, and here is the sin in which you're involved. And if the child says, you're judging me, you just fire back, I am discerning misbehavior influenced by your sinful nature and voted by your volition. And I have the good sense through doctrine to observe this and to know what's before my face and to inform you of it. Don't you get on criticizing me. I will not have this type of behavior. I now am discerning arrogance. If a Christian identifies certain attitudes, statements, and behaviors as sinful, the progressive accuses him of being judgmental. We should note that sin does not have an entry in the progressive lexicon. I had the amazement this morning to read an editorial in the Compost, the Dispatch, by some woman that took up the subject of the homosexual situation, I guess, involving this bishop. I don't know. But she was taking this subject of identifying homosexuality as a sin and alleged that the scriptures had nothing to say about homosexuality being a sin. Apparently, she's never read Romans 1, but we'll leave it at that. And then she went ahead and said, in fact, the word sin did not come into our lexicon until the 19th century. And she was some type of Episcopalian type representative of a sort. And therefore, that the word sin did not come into the discussion of theological affairs until the 19th century. And I'm thinking, does anybody proofread this? Does the concept of homardiology, has that ever been discussed by any of these editors? They know what homardiology is in Scripture? Are they familiar that sin is in the King James Version, which was actually published in the 1600s? But she's right in this area. Sin does not have an entry in the progressive lexicon. It does assert that people do have genetic propensities, but they are not of the flesh, as defined by Scripture, but rather of the mind, as suggested by the priests of psychotherapy. Therefore, people do have genetic propensities. But these propensities are not expressed through the flesh. They're expressed through the mind. 35. They assert that what the flesh does is not sinful, but rather an expression of individual rights. Why should you not be free to do whatever you want to do? I assert that you are, by the way. You can do whatever you bloody want. Are you willing to take the price? You're going to have to pay the piper somewhere down the road, okay? God is going to restrain the human race from eliminating itself from history. And when people go too far off the reservation, there are ways to either get them back on base or eliminate them. And you can say, that's mighty harsh. You think harsh if you get off the reservation far enough and the Lord has to shower down on you. History proves this. I'm just telling you, you take your chances. But I'll tell you this, you can do whatever you want to do. They're absolutely right about that. The point that needs to be discussed is, how long can we get away with that? That comes to be the question. So what the flesh does, they claim, is not sinful, but rather an expression of individual rights. Whether it's an individual right or not might be debated, but whether or not you're free to do it or not, of course, is absolutely true. They then go on, as long as this expression does not interfere with any other person's rights, then one should be free to perform it. And this would involve, for example, the destruction of the divine institutions through adultery, through fornication, through a multiplicity of marriages like polygamy, through marriage of people of the same gender. All of that would be an assault on the institution of marriage, which is an attack on the home, which is the satanic objective, to destroy the divine institutions, therefore to destroy the client nation. And so that is the problem with all of it, and it needs to be brought out. And if you're called judgmental, then you need to learn to say the word discernment. And then how do you discern? I discern from revelation in Scripture. Oh, ha, 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 that's all. You're one of those fundamentalist right-wing radicals who believes that the Bible is the Word of God. And you say, well, you know, take it or leave it. I'm just telling you why I believe that. I'm not judging you. I'm not judging anyone who does this. I'm just telling you that according to the Scriptures, this is frowned on by the God of the universe, and this person is placing himself in a great deal of danger. Cursed is the man who puts himself in the line of the justice of God. So if he's willing to go forward with this, fine, but he ought to know he is going to have a hell of a payday one of these days. Oh, you're being judgmental. No, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not being judgmental. I'm telling you that what this behavior pattern here is forbidden in Scripture. Now take your chances. I don't care. I've told you what I've got to tell you. As long as the expression does not interfere with another person's rights, then one should be free to perform it. 36. Mental propensities must not be criticized, but understood. as having been inherited. See, the decision to live your life a certain way should be understood. If it violates a biblical principle, then you've got the problem. This person probably has this propensity genetically, and he is free to make these decisions. If his decision is to be a troglodyte, that's okay. If his decision is to be a homosexual, that's okay. If his decision is to be a cross-dresser, in fact, you can get into some areas of crime, and oftentimes it's said, well, this is a mental problem, he just needs to be re-educated, and we can put him into some kind of therapy deal and get him to think another way. That's the solution. If thoughts, statements, or behaviors violate another's rights, as is often the case, then the indiscretion is addressed by counseling, and should this fail, it is treated with drugs. That's the solution. Counsel them to re-educate, and if they don't come around, then give them drugs. 37. If, however, the indiscretion is viewed as a criticism of another's thoughts, speech, or behavior from a traditionalist worldview, then the accuser is the one with the problem. He must be re-educated by means of sensitivity training, and should this fail, disciplinary measures that characterize the person as intolerant, mean-spirited, and judgmental. So that's where you are. If you are innocent of this, simply because you have inherited the tendency, then you can be re-educated. And then if that's a tough road to hoe, we can give you drugs to bring you around. But if you express a traditionalist analysis of behaviors or opinions or ideologies, then you need to be re-educated. And that through sensitivity training and then disciplinary measures that will attack your personal reputation will be employed. 38. Public confession of wrongdoing is equivalent to rebound. You can get out of this morass if you're willing to confess your sins publicly. And so you say to whoever is the appointed confessee, I was wrong. I didn't understand. I didn't know. I didn't realize. Now that you've informed me, I see the error of my way. That's rebound in our modern society. And that must be followed by strict adherence to political correctness, which is the equivalent of spiritual growth. And that's how you survive in Quiet Nation America today, in many of its avenues of function, be it in the job employment, in certain religious circles, as we've noted, and in politics, in your social world. This is what you have to come around to, or become ostracized, or on some occasions, you just decide, I'm not going to go there. 39. Through these methods, progressive ideology has made great progress in achieving Lucifer's campaign to discredit the influence of doctrinal believers on society while neutralizing the impact of our client nation in the world. Through these methods, progressive ideology has made great progress in achieving Lucifer's campaign to discredit the influence of doctrinal believers on society while neutralizing the impact of our client nation in the world. 40. Rob Shaka promotes this religious equality in his dealings with the citizens of Jerusalem. He proposes that their God, and he's referencing Yahweh Elohim, is simply incompetent to stand up under the onslaught of Assyrian power and recites recent history to confirm it. And so he is looking on the gods of these cities that we've noted here, Haran, Arpad, Hamath, Sepharvayim. Their gods failed, so will yours. That's religious equality in his mind. No one of these is superior to the other. They're all alike. You all are worshiping the same gods when it comes right down to it. And none of them are able to protect you against the armies of Assyria. So 41, he poses, where were the gods of Hamath, Arpad, and Sepharvayim when the Assyrian army arrived? Where were they? The people depended upon them to defend their land, but they could not. Doesn't that give you pause ye on the walls, with regard to how Yahweh Elohim will protect you. And then, if that doesn't convince them, 42. He then implies, neither could the God of Israel defend Judah against the power of Assyria, for if so, then where was he when Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom in 721 B.C.? I understand both Samaria as well as Jerusalem worshipped Yahweh Elohim at the time. Where was Yahweh Elohim in 721? He did not protect the northern kingdom. Why do you think he will protect the southern kingdom today, 20 years later? 43. The Rabshakeh is not competent to analyze the functions of divine will, however. Those who choose to be theologians should get some doctrine. I find that those who write to the Post-Dispatch, the little letters, and write their columns, don't have enough theology to think their way out of the funny paper section. They have no clue as to what they're discussing. And therefore, they should not write to the newspaper until they get a little theology. We should send them some tapes, maybe. They would need to start with the basics, the very first tape, I suggest, and listen to it about 10 times, and then move on to some others. The Rabshakeh is incompetent to discuss these things. He does not understand divine will. God's omnipotence is employed to defend a client nation in its ascendancy. However, it is often withheld when that same client nation is in decline, as was the case of the northern kingdom in 721. And we experienced that 2 years ago. We are in decline, and therefore he permitted the sons of Hagar to attack us, which means that he withheld that same omnipotence that he had employed for over 200 years. The unbeliever can't comprehend this. On one hand, they say, oh, God bless America. On the other hand, they say, where was God on September the 11th? And I'm telling you, he was right there. He was right there. And he has an attentive ear. And we get to a passage where he's wanting to hear from the people what they discern from the warnings, the five cycles of discipline. What do I hear back? Do I hear any repentance? Do I hear any faith alone in Christ alone? Do I hear any reorientation of priorities here? He was there listening. What's he heard? Remains to be seen. The Rabshakeh is not competent to analyze the functions of divine will. God's omnipotence is employed to defend a client nation in its ascendancy. However, it is often withheld when that same client nation is in decline. 44. The inventory of doctrinal truth in the souls of believers determines this ebb and flow. Revelation 2:23. We've studied that in detail. The inventory of divine truth in the souls of believers determines this ebb and flow, the ascendancy and the decline. When there is a large number of believers advancing, many in the pivot, forming pivot power, then there will be protection from all sources. No one can penetrate that wall of fire. And when there is spiritual decline, he may choose to withhold his omnipotence. And when he does, a predator nation will find its way into the client nation as a dire warning of that decline. If Assyria was successful in subduing the northern kingdom, then it was because God's permissive will allowed it. Omnipotence was withheld as a disciplinary measure against Israel, not as a sign of divine approval toward Assyria. Assyria just happened to be the predator nation who took a notion to assault Israel. And the overruling will of God chose not to get involved. Had to have been overruling, for they were very, very deserving of the assault, the northern kingdom was. They were in decline and had been throughout their entire history. It was time they got their final comeuppance. It was time the five cycles of discipline eliminated these people, for they were a disgrace, each and every one of them. So out they went. And therefore, the overruling will of God, which meant the imposition of divine omnipotence over the Assyrian army, did not occur. If Assyria was successful then in subduing the northern kingdom, then it was because God's permissive will allowed it. Omnipotence was withheld as a disciplinary measure against Israel, not as a sign of divine approval toward Assyria. 45. The reason that the northern kingdom fell to Shalmaneser was not because of the power of the Assyrian army, but because of the weakness of the Israelite souls. They're the ones to blame. Predator nations are not to blame. They are allowed to carry out the Lord's will, which is discipline. 46. 2 Kings 17 documents the spiritual decline and ultimate fall of the northern kingdom. The fifth cycle of discipline was administered during the reign of Hoshea, who reigned from 732 to 721 B.C. And this final king of the divided kingdom of Israel is given a negative KER in 2 Kings 17, verses 1 through 6. Here's the KER of Hoshea. In the 12th year of Ahaz, see if I can quickly show you I want you to remember who Ahaz is. We're going to come back to him. Ahaz is the father of Hezekiah. And it was under Shalmaneser and mop-up work done by Sargon II that took out Hoshea, who was a contemporary of Ahaz. Hoshea was the king of Israel, the last king of the northern kingdom. In the 12th year of Ahaz, father of Hezekiah, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him. And Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, the king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Haber and on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. That's called a diaspora. They've been scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. The northern kingdom no longer exists. It has experienced the fifth cycle of discipline. And therefore, a great number of things begin to occur in the northern kingdom that have ramifications all the way down to the incarnation. I have a summary of this Assyrian victory over Israel ready to go for you, and that's how we will kick off the first session on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word that illustrates to us your management of human affairs based solely upon the level of doctrine that is possessed by believers at any given era in a varied dispensation, whether it be that of Israel or the church age. It is the soul of the believer that determines whether or not the client nation is blessed or comes under discipline. Therefore, we understand from this our marching orders. We understand what our due diligence is. Our duty is to come here, learn your word, make it a part of our thought process, our decision-making, our problem-solving, so that we might be guided by the light of your word in our personal lives and thereby be a part of the Lord's inventory that sustains our client nation for yet another generation. motivate us by these things through reciprocity as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well then, we'll just talk about this on Thursday night. How about that? My error. So this is Tuesday, isn't it? Well, that's good, because that was a funny place to start on Sunday morning, don't you think?